And this morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This morning, we continue our verse-by-verse examination of the Lord's Prayer for His own, His high priestly prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the prayer that we said is for the glory of God to be manifested in the salvation of His people. Jesus wanted His disciples to hear this, to record this, to read this, to study this, this conversation between the Son and the Father as He discusses with the Father, them, the disciples, us, them and us, and their and our future. He discusses there with the Father. And it is indeed a privilege that we're given to be given such a glimpse of such a holy conversation. So much of the subject matter of modern pulpits and modern churches is on man's interaction with man, the social, do this for this person and that for that, and the interaction man's with man. And we fail to permit God to speak to us about His relationship with man. In John 17, He tells us about His relationship with us from His point of view. As I said last week, though much of the church avoids passages such as these for various reasons, we must never avoid any passage of Scripture. God has given us these texts for a purpose. And again, we said how this John 17 contains such rich, high doctrine, but at the same time, it's a doctrine that is beautiful. If it's beautiful, if we'll receive it as such, if we embrace it, if we set aside our biases, if we set aside our corrupt human understanding as to what is fair and what is unfair, as if we have the right to judge what is fair and what is unfair, we will find in such passages of Scripture the most beautiful expressions of God's love for us. The more that we discern the Father's interest in us, that He first loved us, the more we recognize this, the greater will be our confidence. I notice a number of the prayers to this morning were for prayer, praying for prayer, and coming before the throne with confidence and all these things. Well, the greater we understand the Father's interest in us, the greater will be our confidence in coming before the throne. Last week we looked at verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee from before the world was." We looked at the Scriptures concerning that glory, where the Son of God had, before there was time, space, or matter, before there was anything, we saw there was a glory of the Son that was manifested in the finished work of the cross, but was done before the world was, that He was the eternal Son of God. He was glorified in eternity and will be glorified in eternity as the slain Lamb. We saw, and we'll see again today, that Christ is speaking here to a special company, specifically and particularly those given to Him by the Father before the world was. How great should our assurance be as we approach the throne of grace knowing this? If only we would realize that the Father's heart has been set upon us from the beginning of all things. What confidence that should instill in us as we come before the throne of grace. And this is one reason, I believe, we're given a glimpse of eternity, so that we might know and appreciate, as Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 says, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Consider these verses, various verses from John chapter 17. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all who you have given Him, He might give eternal life. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not only ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." Consider what J.W. Hendricks writes about these passages from John 17. In his great condescension, infinite mercy, and affectionate love, God in Christ from all eternity has chosen, set apart, and marked a people for himself. This is foundational to the Bible, and we must not neglect to consider our salvation from this God's eye view that he has so graciously given us in the pages of Holy Scripture. His elect have been set apart for sonship, privilege, and honor as they are united to Christ by his Holy Spirit. Once again today and again next week, we're going to be camping out on these verses of Scripture in the beginning of John chapter 17, which shine a ray of glory from eternity past, a God's eye view, as we just heard, a God's eye view on the matter of God's sovereign election and separation of a people unto himself. We may not understand all the subtleties of it, all the details of it, but we're thankful that before time and space, God had a people on his mind. He had a people on his mind whom he intended to and set out to save, to set apart from the world, to set apart for sonship, privilege, honor. As David wrote, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Up to this point in John chapter 17, we have been seeing Jesus praying for himself in the first five verses. This reminded me of the high priest of Israel. How when the high priest of Israel on the Day of Atonement, which is celebrated, by the way, sundown tonight, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would first atone for his own sin. He first made an offering of a bull for his own sin. Jesus here is our great high priest. He first prays for himself. He prays specifically that he would be glorified so that the Father would be glorified. He prays specifically that the Father would be glorified in the finished work that he has finished, the work that was given to him by the Father, and now that this glory that he's asking for would be specifically the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Beginning here today in verse 6 of our text, Jesus turns to begin now to pray for those whom he has given, who have been given to him by the Father. The ones, it says, who he has manifested the Father's name. And this transition from the requests for himself to the request of his people is very smooth. You can kind of read it and just not even realize, okay, he was praying for himself and now he's praying for his people. It's like the colors of a rainbow go from one color into the next. They bleed one into the next unnoticeably in the same way. And that's because the glory of Jesus Christ bleeds right into the salvation of his people. God is glorified by the salvation of men. God is glorified in the saving of men. So it's natural to go from prayers for God's glory right into the salvation of men. To move from God's eternal glory to the saving of his people is most natural. He is about to pray for his disciples. But in verses 6 to 8, he does something before actually praying for them. He first lays out the basis upon which the Father should hear his prayer. Before Jesus prays for them, he's going to begin praying for them in verse 9. But he first, kind of, if you think about it this way, in an anthropomorphic kind of way, he reminds the Father. Now, the Father doesn't need reminding, but he reminds the Father of the ones given to him, that he has manifested the Father's name to them, that they have received and believed on him. And on the basis of all this, then he goes into the petition of verse 9 and on through the rest of the prayer and all the petitions and pleas for them. And this is a good model for prayer for us as well. Our brother Jim was praying this morning. He reminded God, he prayed for forgiveness and reminded God of his covenant that he is a forgiving God. It's never wrong to remind God of what he has promised us in his word as we pray. That we have it's more for us that we understand and know that we have a biblical basis for that prayer. That it gives us confidence that what we're asking for is in the will of God. You know, there's no biblical basis for me to go before the throne and say, Lord, give me a Mercedes. But there is biblical warrant to ask for forgiveness. There is biblical warrant for, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me of my debts. As we pray the Bible, as we call upon God for that which He's already promised us, that already promised that He would give us, it brings faith to our prayer because we know we're asking in God's will. We know that we can then ask without wavering and without doubting for those things which He has promised unto us. So the Lord doesn't begin by asking for the blessings for His disciples to come. In verses 6 through 10, He first describes the ones He's about to pray for. Let's look at verse 6. He's going to first describe these people. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Notice again, he begins by directing his attention. He just spoke about his finished work on their behalf, and now he turns it to who he is declaring the Son. Who is he manifesting? Who is he making known the Father's name to? That was the work of one of the works of Jesus Christ, to make known the Father. To make known the Father's name. We saw this back in the prologue, all the way back 3 years ago in John chapter 1, verse 18, that it was Jesus' work to manifest the Father's name, that is, reveal the character of the Father. When it talks about the Father's name, it's talking about His character, His nature. In John 1, 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time, except the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He declared Him. And that word declared in Greek is exegesato, where we get the word exegesis from, or exegete. In the same way the preacher opens up the word, as I'm doing now, and exegeting the scripture, in the same way that it's revealing, it's unveiling, it's illuminating the text, Jesus reveals and unveils and illuminates the Father to us. He manifests the Father. He reveals it. And the Son alone is competent to do this and able to do this. Christ had manifested the Father's perfections in His own perfect life. Jesus prays, I have manifested thy name. He fulfills the prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Jesus is sent to declare, to reveal, to manifest the name of the Father. And again, the name is the whole person. Jesus reveals to us the person of God the Father, the nature, His attributes, His perfections to the disciples. And He does it so perfectly that He could sit down with the disciples in John 12, 9 and say, He that has seen me has seen the Father. But take note, I have manifested thy name unto whom? Unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Only those who have been given to Jesus Christ by the Father are the ones who receive this manifestation of Christ. And our text clearly states this, that the Father gives a subset of men out of the world to Jesus Christ. To these particular men, Christ manifests Himself. And to these particular men are also those, we find out, are those that kept the Word of God. These are those who received. These are those who believed. These are those who kept the Word, firmly believing and trusting in the person and work of Christ. Revelation, though, is not made indiscriminately. That's clear. To those whom you've given me. Those are the ones that I revealed myself to. Look at verse 6. It clearly says it again. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And this is not inconsistent with the manner of God as we know Him throughout the Scripture, is it? God has always revealed Himself to a particular people. In the Old Testament, God made Himself known to His people. He made His name known, His covenant name, I Am. To whom? To specifically and particularly the children of Israel. He revealed to the children of Israel His covenant name. He manifested Himself to them. God is always covenanted with a chosen people. The difference, though, in the new covenant is that God's election is no longer based upon flesh and blood. It's no longer limited to a national heritage. But in the new covenant, the great high priest intercedes for and redeems a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, as we read in the book of Revelation, who born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God, born of the Spirit, born again, not born into an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. We found last week that these people with whom God is entering into this covenant of grace were chosen from before the world was. And these are the ones who are given to the Son. We saw the same phraseology in John chapter 6, verse 37. All the Father gives me shall come to me. Who are the ones who come to Christ? If you come to Christ, well, why is that? Because the Father gave you to Christ. All the ones the Father gives me shall come to me. The ones the Father gives the Son, who are the ones that are given to the Son? Jesus says it in John 17, the ones who are keeping the word. Are you keeping the word? Well, it's because you're given to the Son. That's how Jesus describes them. They have kept thy word in verse 6. Who are these? All whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed to. That is, all who Christ manifested the Father. All the Father gives to the Son. It's all the same group of people. And all the ones whom he says he will in no way cast out. How can I know if I'm in that number? That would be the question that I think anyone would ask. How can I know? Well, I'd ask the question, have you come to Christ? That is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? But you say, how can I be sure of that? I don't know. Well, where are you? Are you in Vanity Fair? Where are you? There's only two places you can be. You're either in Christ or you're in the world. That's the two places. Ask yourself, where do I feel most at home? Do I feel most at home in the church with the people of God or with the world doing the things of the world? The text says that if you're in Christ, Christ has called you out of the world. The word is ek, out of, separated from. God is called a separate, a peculiar, a holy people. We'll never be at home in this world. You can't be at home in this world and be a child of God. If God has called you out of the world and given you to Jesus Christ, don't even try to be at home in this world. It will never work. If you've been given to Christ from before the world was, try as you may to live like a worldling among the world, for the world will never be your home. David said it in Psalm 139, make your bed in hell, you're going to find them there. Try to hide in the darkness, even the darkness is light unto him. Friend, don't let the world come between you and Christ. Let's look at verse 6 again. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now, while it is indeed true that in verses 6 through 19 of John chapter 17, the Lord is praying directly for the 11, for the apostles, it's also clear that the apostles are representative of all disciples. We see this, we're going to see this in coming weeks later on. Those who would follow after, believe on the disciples' words. Christ clearly describes the ones in whom he is interceding for in terms that are common for all believers, not just the 11, but all believers. And there are three things mentioned here. This is how we can know. Three things that we might know that we are his disciples. Really, when it comes down to it, two of them we're never really going to know for sure, but one of them is the manifestation of the other two. These three things, these are the ones whom he prays for. Number one, they have had the name of the Father revealed to them. Number two, they are the subjects of God's distinguishing grace. That is, they were chosen by God before the world was. That's number two. And number three, they have kept the word. They have kept thy word. All three of these describe the same group of people. These are the people whom Jesus is interceding for. And notice also, in this, it's showing, one, what the Father has done, that is revealed. What Jesus has done, that is revealed the Father. Then what the Father has done, chosen and given to people. And then third, what the disciples have done. What? Kept the word. Steps one and two of here, the choosing and the revelation, have nothing to do with you. Nothing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture to suggest the idea that his choosing you had anything to do with you or him standing down the corridors of time, looking down and seeing how good someone was going to be, or whether or not they would choose him, and then they chose him, so I chose him. God's choosing was done without any condition that man might fulfill. It was done entirely for the good pleasure of God. We saw that last week. Because of the great kindness and the glory of his grace, he foreknew you and he gave you the Son as a bride. You know, it's the same way. It was the responsibility of the father to select the bride for the groom. This is perfect. It's exactly what he should do. Select the bride for the groom. It's the father choosing the bridegroom's bride. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. In spite of yourself, in spite of your stubborn pride, in spite of your unbelieving heart, he chose to have mercy upon you. And by his doing, look at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? So that we could go around and boast about how we chose Christ? I heard a radio personality on the radio, if I said his name, you'd all know him, was boasting about he chose Christ and how proud you should be. You chose Christ. You should be proud of that. Verse 31, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God, through an eternal decree, prepared vessels of mercy for glory. And today, if you are his disciple, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is ultimately because God resolved to have mercy upon you, not because of any decision that you came to. That's the God's eye view of salvation. There it is. That's the God's eye view that from that quote earlier. But now the next question that should concern your soul is this. How can I know whether I am chosen? And that is a good question to ask. There are many wrong ways to answer that question. But it is a good question, and I say it's a good question because Peter tells us it's a good question. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. Be sure. Make your calling. Make your election sure. So you ask the question, how can I know whether I'm chosen? How can I be sure of his choice? If it's his choice, how can I know? Particularly considering the fact that this information lies in the unknowable will of God. God doesn't release the information at the beginning of time who he chose. Imagine if he did. We'd all run to them. And then we would boast about how we had the greatest, most efficient evangelism ministry. Or we would immediately be able to discern the tares from the wheat and get them right out of the church and then boast about what a pure church we have. But he didn't tell us that. If we don't know who the elect are, how can we make our election sure? How can you know? Consider the words of John 17. Yours they were. Now, some look at these words in a metaphysical sense, in a cultist and determinist. Suggest that God created a finite number of souls at the beginning of time. And he put them into bodies over time and he knew them. This is absolutely false. It is blatantly occult. In light of the entirety of Scripture, we can only interpret these verses in an eschatological sense. That means that God revealed this in time, over time. See, the prophecy of the New Covenant, one of the prophecies of the New Covenant says this, all will be taught of God. In John 6:45, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. These are things that happen in time. The choice is made from eternity, but things happen in time. We're taught in time. We hear in time. We learn of the Father in time. We come to Christ in time. Many of us can say we know the time when we came to Christ. God does not choose and then leave that choice in the realm somewhere of eternity. But it comes out, it works out in time, it works out eschatologically. That is, he draws, he teaches, and in time people hear and learn and come. God promised to reveal his name to his people. He said it in Isaiah 52:6, Ezekiel 39:7, my people shall know my name. There is a promise. My people shall know my name. And though chosen and known from the foundation of the earth, it does not mean that God created souls at the beginning and knew them and then planted them into bodies. But rather, he knew us according and because of his omniscience, because of his foreknowledge, because he stands in eternity. He stands outside of time and he sees the whole thing. So God could say he knew us. He works in and through time to save the elect through the means that he has ordained. Revelation, faith. That's what he said, I've manifested my name to your people, and they've believed and received. So God promised, my people shall know my name. Well, Jesus fulfills that promise. How? By manifesting the Father's name to the men given him. But he does it through means. He does it through the word. He does it through faith. As people hear, as people learn, as people trust. And thus, that which was ordained at the beginning of the world comes to pass in time. No one is saved by election. You're not saved by election. No one is saved apart from faith. You can't say, well, God elected me, but I have no faith. And our making, our calling and election sure does not depend upon some mystical feeling that we have, feeling that we're elect or feeling that we're not elect, but it's dependent on the state of your faith. Do you believe in Christ? And this is vital to our understanding our salvation, because, you know, we could get, as the Lord reveals to us in the Word, the concept of election and all, it can become very enticing for us to start to dabble in that and say, Lord, I wonder if I was really elect. I wonder if you really chose me from the foundation of the world. You could begin to wonder that and think, and Satan could play mind games with you as well. Well, you really weren't chosen. Some people are led way astray in this area. Supposing they are elect because they once prayed a prayer, or supposing themselves not elect because they're battling severe temptation and trial in their lives. This has also led to the hyper-Calvinistic idea that since one can't do anything to be saved, that all we do is sit around and just wait for God to zap us. No. You heard the command earlier, repent and believe the gospel. That is for us. Repent and believe the gospel. So the manner in which we make our calling and election sure is not by asking God, God, reveal to me if I am elect from the foundation of the world, but rather, the scripture says, examine yourself to be sure what? That you are in the faith. The faith. That is, do you believe? Don't let Satan play mind games with election. Pervert it. Something to get you confused about. It's very simple. If you believe, if you are in the faith, that is how you make your calling and election sure. Not by any mystical means. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. So Jesus prays for these. Jesus prays for these. Number one, those who had the name revealed, the Father's name revealed to them. Number two, those who are subjects of God's distinguishing grace, that is, by the virtue of his decree, belong to the Father. And third, those who have kept the word. Now, if we don't know what happened in eternity past as far as God's election about us, if we don't know that we are the subject or object of his distinguishing grace, if we can't absolutely know that for sure, there is one thing here that we can look at. Ask yourself, as you consider your calling and his choosing of you, are you keeping the word? And the word keep there is tereo. Tereo in Greek means to keep or to guard, keeping it before your eyes, hiding it in your heart, meditating it, obeying the precepts of God. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. You want to know if you're in the love of God, you keep his commandments. His commandments are not, are his commandments burdensome to you? This is also the basis of the perseverance of the saints, or depending on your point of view, the preservation of the saints. Because certainly, from a God's eye view, the elect are preserved by God. That is, every born-again believer will be preserved by the Father on the basis of the intercessory blood of Christ, which pleads before the throne on our behalf. However, the disciple also has to persevere. That's the perseverance of the saints. Keep the word by, of course, the empowering grace of God, of course. And this denies the popular evangelical doctrine that's out there, rampant in the church, that antinomian idea that would suggest that believing men could never change. That is, believing men could have not one ounce of love for Jesus Christ, but yet they claim him to be Lord, and they're saved. And they're saved no matter how far they apostatize. They're saved. Once saved, always saved is the phraseology that you hear. No, Jesus made the lordship controversy very clear. He said, "Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Jesus' high priestly prayer is effective for the salvation of his people. He intercedes for his own, and the objects of this effectual prayer for salvation are whom? Those who have kept thy word. A disciple must and will continue in the word. Remember back to John 6? In John 6:66, how there were many who went back and walked no more, and Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to go?" And Peter answers, "On behalf of the disciples, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But many departed. So what is needed is belief, trust, a biblical faith, belief, keeping the word. All these things are connected. That is the faith that overcomes the world. Are you still in 1 John? Look at chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcame the world, our faith." And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See how it fits? Who's the one who's born of God? The one who overcomes the world. This is the victory that you overcoming the world. What is the victory? It's your faith. By faith you overcome the world. And who are these people? The ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So get your eyes off of yourself and what you're doing, trying to sanctify yourself, and put them on Christ. Look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Amen. Your victory is not in what you do, but it is in your faith. Let's go back to John 17. The Lord prays from the standpoint of their faith. They have kept thy word. They have kept thy word. And there's something encouraging in here. Consider who he's talking about. Consider who it is. 11 men who in only hours would deny him and forsake him. He takes no notice of their failures to understand that word. He says, "They have kept thy word," taking no notice of their failures to understand. So when we open up the word of God and say, "I just don't get it today, I don't understand it," we could take heart in this. That Jesus Christ has said, his disciples have kept thy word. That's the intercessory nature of Christ. That's the covering of Christ. See, this is where we see him as the high priest who knows our weaknesses, as the friend who sticks closer than a brother, whose heart is filled with love for his own. And so he simply describes these men of little faith as men who in only a few hours are going to forsake and deny them as those who've kept thy word. Demonstrating 1 Corinthians 13 to be true, love takes no account of evil and covers a multitude of sin. How beautiful to see our high priest not counting the feebleness of our faith and our frequent unbelief against us. Satan is the accuser. He's the one who speaks evil of the believers. But Christ is your advocate. He takes your part and he speaks well of you. They have kept the Father's word. Imperfectly, yes. But love doesn't notice their defects. He goes on to commend them even further in verses 7 and 8. What does he say here of these chosen ones that they receive and believe? Look at verse 7 and 8. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. They have known. For I have given them unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they received them. And they have known surely that I came from thee,
And they have believed that thou didst send me.
What honorable words, especially considering the character of the 11 of whom this is applied. Weak in their faith, slight in their knowledge, shallow in their spirituality. And nowhere can we find an example of a great master who had such weak servants as Jesus had in the apostles and us. The application for us is comforting. It's evident that the Lord sees far more in his people than we see in ourselves or we see in each other. J.C. Ryle has written this: it is evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves or that others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight, though it be no bigger than a grain of a mustard seed. It is a plant of heavenly growth and makes a boundless difference between the possessor of it and the man of the world. Wherever the gracious Savior of sinners sees true faith in himself, however feeble, he looks with compassion on many infirmities and passes by many defects. It was even so with the 11 apostles. They were weak and unstable as water, but they believed and loved their master when millions refused to own him. Another thing to take note of in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The Savior here is treating his disciples as friends. He is committing to them the intimate communication which the Father had with him. The words are given to the Son, and the Son communicates those words to his disciples, that they may know of this divine relationship that existed from eternity, that we might know that the Father sent the Son. And notice it says, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me, slow as hard as they were, slow as hard as we are. When we receive the truth, we are his disciple. Take note of the order as well. Christ gave the Father's word. They received the word. They came to know for sure that Jesus was of divine origin. And then in knowing, they believed. Again, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. It's always, that is God's order. The word comes, the word is received, and then you believe. That's how it works in time. If we're to grow in our faith, it can only come in one way. And that is if we hear the word. Hear the word. Hear it preached. Read it with prayerful meditation. Personally apply the word of God to your life. We can only receive and believe that which we first know. How are we going to know if we never pick it up? There's no way around it. The disciple is described as the one who receives and believes and keeps the word. And people say, well, I know good people. A hypothetical person, he's not a Christian, you know, but he lives like a perfect Christian. Not a Christian, but he lives like a Christian. And you hear about it, how good they are. And I'd rather be like them than like you, Bible-thumping, pulpit-pounding Christian. Significant here that Jesus prays not for those follow him or follow in his path, but those who have received, believed, and kept what? The word. He prays for disciples, and disciples are known by keeping his word. So again, I ask you, are you keeping the word? Or are you like that nice, unsaved man who just does what Jesus does, acts like Jesus? I'd rather just act like Jesus. Are you keeping the word? Are you guarding it? Are you keeping it before your eyes? Are you hiding it in your heart? And you say, well, that's just not my cup of tea. Reading the Bible is just not my cup of tea. Well, then deny yourself. If you're a Christian, deny yourself. Pick up the Word of God. You know, it's contagious. It's like a fire. Once you start reading, you can't put it down. Pick it up. Start reading, and you'll want more and more and more of it. When it comes down to making a decision in life, which way should I go? The Word of God. Does the Word of God come to your mind when you think about it? Are you obeying the precepts of God, the commands of Christ, or are they a burden to you? I say, if God's Word is a burden to you, then I would admonish you. Psalm 119:59, think about your ways and repent. Turn to God. Be careful. Be careful that you're not basing your election, your salvation, upon some supposed election that happened one time in your life when
Jesus Christ supposedly revealed himself to you. For Jesus describes his own as those who have kept the word, received it, and continue to believe. And the safest place that we can be, the safest place, there is no safer place that we can be than with the Word of God open before us, seated at Jesus' feet, just like Mary, listening to Jesus Christ, listening to his Word. That's the place of safety. I want to take a few moments by way of conclusion to go back to this, to the initial matter brought up in John 17:6, and consider the question, to whom has the Lord manifested the Father? The question that Isaiah raises in Isaiah chapter 53, which is the title of this sermon, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So let's close by turning to the question and the answer to that question, Isaiah chapter 53. As I alluded to earlier, this evening at sundown is the holiest day of the Hebrew year. It's Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar. And this is the day where Jewish people all over the world believe that God is determining their destiny for another year, that they will be inscribed in that book of life for one other year or not. He's making his decisions, so they're trying to load up on their good works right now to remind God of this time. At this time, look how good I am, God. Put me in your book of life. And this timing of year, as well as along with our text in John chapter 17, provides us with a very appropriate context here to consider Jesus as both the great high priest and the sacrifice. It's beautiful to see how in John 17 the Savior comes before the Father in the same way the high priest comes before the Holy of Holies. He stands as the intercessor. He presents, as we saw today, his own with him. He first prays for himself, which is like the bull that was laid down as the sin offering for the high priest and his household. He prays for his own, which is a fulfillment of what was strikingly foreshadowed in the high priest Aaron in Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, where it says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy of place for a memorial before the Lord continually." He will bear the names of the children of Israel. In the same manner, Christ bears the names of those given him by the Father upon his breastplate as he enters into the Holy of Holies. So when our great high priest enters before the presence of the Father, he bore your name. He bore the names of those that are his. But Jesus is more than that, more than a high priest. He is the offering. He is the atonement itself. While it's true that God loved us from eternity and gave us to Christ before the world was, it is only once he sheds his blood that makes us objects, fit objects of that love. It's when he sheds his blood that we're saved from wrath. It's when he shed his blood that we are made holy, and thus we are fit objects of that eternal love. It's the blood of Christ that achieves full salvation, actual reconciliation, justification, sanctification, adoption, bringing many sons to glory. All of these are linked to the blood of Christ in the Scripture. This is why Paul wrote, "I determined to know nothing, nothing, nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Friends, that's why we're here in church today. That's why the Jews rejoiced when they said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." What were they talking about? They were talking about the temple. They were talking about the sacrifice. They knew that how blessed is the man whose sin is covered. This is why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. This was his high priestly role, to make atonement. Make atonement. The Jewish people were not wondering after. They were celebrating. So here is Jesus in his high priestly office in John 17, interceding, entering the Holy of Holies. Picture it back before. The high priest on the Day of Atonement comes in on behalf of the nation of Israel, on behalf of God's chosen natural people, for whom he then sacrifices a goat, and he spreads the blood of the goat, and there's incense so that he can't even see the mercy seat. And he spreads the blood of the goat over the mercy seat, and God's wrath is temporarily satisfied, because we know the blood of goats and calves can't take away sin. but it's temporarily satisfied. And the people know that, and they celebrate. So Yom Kippur, how does it end? It ends with the sounding of the ram's horn. There's great celebration. Why? Because people knew they were atoned for. This was not some theoretical or provisional atonement. They knew their sin was gone. They were set free. The scapegoat was gone. They were set free. They knew the blood made true atonement. But Leviticus 17:11 says it. For it is in the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Atonement is made. In John 17 now we have the parallel. Jesus, the great high priest, entering the Holy of Holies. He's interceding. Who is he interceding for? We saw already. He's interceding for his own. God's chosen, not natural, but chosen supernatural race now. Only he doesn't offer a bull or a goat that will temporarily cover sin, but he enters the greater tabernacle, not made with hands, according to Hebrews 9, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained now, not a yearly redemption, eternal redemption for us. And so, with the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, God makes a covenant of grace with man. Not like the first one, the one where he says, I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to put it in your mind. And it's an everlasting covenant now. I will put the fear of me in their heart so they will not turn away from me. I will put my law within them and their heart I will write it. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. The people are distinguished and set apart by the covenant. So when Christ comes at the Last Supper, and he offers the seal of that covenant, the exchange of a cup, which was done in a marriage ceremony. And he exchanges the cup, and he offers this cup. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which was poured out for many. Who are the many? Those who believe. You are included in that if you believe. The new covenant in Christ's blood then seals and atones for your sin, and God is glorified in salvation. That's it. The ultimate and supreme end of it all, the ultimate and supreme end of the death of Jesus Christ is to bring glory to God, and that is achieved, not possibly, not provisionally, but it is achieved in the substitutionary and effectual atonement, the forgiving, the reconciling. Everything was done there on the cross. To whom? To all who have had the arm of the Lord revealed to them. Look at Isaiah 53. Let's conclude there. I'll try to comment as minimally as possible. Listen and ask yourself the question, of whom does the prophet speak? I'm not saying Jesus. We know that. Of course he speaks of Christ. But whom else? Who are the objects of this sacrifice? Who are saved in this atonement? Let's listen. But who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Just take note right there again. The belief and the revelation. Who is believed and who is revealed? Same group of people. Okay, the ones who have faith in Christ. For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or majesty that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's the picture of Christ. Now, listen to the pronouns, which I'll stress this time so that we get the point. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Take note, whose iniquity, whose grief, whose transgression, whose sorrow is laid upon the suffering servant? The pronouns we and our do not change. The us all in verse 6 is the same we that are healed in verse 5. Look at it again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. God laid the iniquity of us all. But who are the we? Right before it. By his stripes, we are healed. We are healed.
We are made whole. We are saved by this sacrifice. Not maybe saved, but are saved. Who are saved? The ones whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed to. It's the same as Jesus' words in John chapter 6. It's not complicated. Same thing. All the Father shall give me shall come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In that verse there, in verse 10, you have the propitiation. He becomes sin for us. He bears our sin. He bears the wrath for our sin. He becomes the sin offering. And afterward, as a result, the pleasure of the Lord is prospered in his hand. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul. Who? The Father. He shall see the travail of his soul, the Son, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Who are the many that are justified? The same ones for whom he is bearing iniquity. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his own soul unto death, and he is numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. The elect are given to Christ as a reward. He's saying, I see the travail of the Son, verse 11. And my soul is satisfied. I'm propitiated. The price is paid. The wrath is borne. And then he says, by his knowledge shall my righteous justify many. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of what he's just done, by the knowledge of this propitiatory sacrifice, he shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Can it be clearer? You are the Father's gift to the Son, because the Father was pleased with the perfect sacrifice of the Son. He gave you to the Son to be his bride. He adopted you on the basis of his work. He redeemed you. He purchased you, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's why we're here today. That's why I'm here today. That's why I come to church to proclaim or hear the high priestly, intercessory work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. That he paid the price that I owed. That he bore my hell because he loved me. And may God be glorified in the salvation of all to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Amen.